Look in your bulletin. The message says it goes from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, so I hope you're comfortable as we get started. So we won't be able to look at every verse in between, but I hope that you'll see the continuity of Scripture as we go through and look at this this time. The verses that were read from Lamentations tell us that it is good to wait, to quietly wait for the Lord. And that is not something that we like to do. Waiting is not easy. But as I started to study the concept of waiting in Scripture, I didn't realize how much the Bible talks about waiting. It is all throughout Scripture. Prophecy really is the doctrine of waiting. And I want us to take time this morning to look at this, to look at what we're waiting for. The wonder of the first advent, when Christ came as a baby, should encourage our lives as we eagerly anticipate his second coming. This theology of waiting goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it continues until the end of all things. Christmas is coming, though, right? And we're waiting for Christmas. Christmas for a child can be a wonderful time of excitement and anticipation. For those children who have experienced the excitement of Christmas morning and can remember the happiness of receiving, look forward to Christmas all year long. However, my children don't necessarily think much about Christmas in July the same way they think of it in December. In fact, there are telltale signs that Christmas is getting closer, right? Thanksgiving. By the way, I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday. I hope that you were purposeful in your Thanksgiving. And I hope you'll approach the Christmas season in similar fashion. Thanksgiving comes, Black Friday, whatever that is, Christmas music, decorations, etc. As they see these things, they start to get more excited. I've got two little girls now who we gave calendars to. And they love, before they go to bed every night, they love to cross off another day. That's the gift of youth. I mean, you're older, you don't like to cross off days because there's not as many to cross off, I guess. Anyway, so they love to cross off these days on the calendar. They look forward to that next event that's coming. And in their rudimentary math skills, they try to calculate how many more days before Christmas morning. I think there's something very biblical about this. The eager anticipation is actually definitive of the Christian life. We're to live our lives with eager anticipation. And we love to have kids that are still in the stage of life where Christmas morning is still very exciting morning for the year. We've had infants, and they didn't care. Really, I mean, there's nothing more painful than watching a mother try to give a gift that's wrapped to an infant. You know, they just look at it. Then you start to help them unwrap it, and then they eat the wrapping paper. And they get a gift, and they don't care about the gift. They care about the wrapping paper, right? So for an infant, they can't see beyond the eating and sleeping of that very day. Well, we have older kids, too, now, and Christmas just isn't as magical. Apparently, Santa's workshop has been limited to socks and underwear and body soap, and some of the excitement has gone. But for me, of course, Christmas is expensive. Whose idea was it to have all these kids? As much as I desire to give nice and exciting gifts, well, socks, underwear, and body soap will have to do. But as we reflect on these aspects of Christmas, there's some aspects. It's like an infant. For those who can't see the blessings of the second advent, they don't know what to look forward to. It's just another day. Like older children, there's skepticism, and the mundane aspects of year-to-year life has caused some of the excitement of the promises of the second advent to dull. Lip service is provided, of course, but it's just another day. Thanks for the socks. All right. Like a parent, the first advent represents the most expensive gift ever given, a gift that costs the father his son and the son his life. And so as we enter into this Advent season, I hope that we will be able to have or restore the eager, joyous anticipation that should be a growing part of every believer's day-to-day life. So my desire over the next 4 weeks of the Advent season is to focus our hearts not so much on the past, but let the past ignite a passion and anticipation for the future. And so the primary application of the first Advent, Christ coming as a baby, is to focus our hearts not so much on the past, but is to create that eager anticipation and to live expectantly for the second Advent. And that is what our focus should be, that second Advent. Now, I don't want to in any way take away from the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, but as we start to understand it, how does it apply? We're not looking forward to the birth of Christ, but we are looking forward to something very similar, the second Advent. And so we want to, this morning, look at the theology of waiting. The theology of waiting. What does it mean to wait? What does it mean to wait? Well, right off the bat, we are using a word that does not typically generate excitement and enthusiasm. Wait. Especially in our culture, where everything is supposed to be gratified immediately. I mean, have you ever watched a movie that went over about 90 minutes? You're like, how long is this going to be? We know that the good guy wins. Just finish the movie, right? A whole life of trials can be, you know, wrapped up in 90 minutes and everybody runs off into the sunset. And we've been conditioned in our living to think that waiting is a bad thing. Waiting can be painful. Waiting always includes an element of time. To wait is to prolong expectation. To wait is to defer satisfaction or fulfillment. We know that through experiences of this past year, one of the worst things is to wait for what the doctor has to say. Right? We don't want to wait. We want to hear, tell me what's wrong. I want to hear it so I can fix it. However, we have to recognize this morning that waiting is a part of every believer's life. From the very beginning, waiting is a part of every believer's life. Gibson, in his liturgy on Advent worship, states, as early as the Garden of Eden, God's people have been a waiting people. And so from the first promise made to the first man and first woman, God has oriented his people to look to the future and to wait for the fulfillment of his promises. If you have your Bibles, look at that first promise. It's in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There's a promise that's given here not just to the serpent, but also to Adam and Eve, and in a sense to all mankind. Genesis chapter 3 is where you read of the fall of Adam and Eve, where they went against God's law and took of the fruit. And there's a curse that comes on the earth. There's a curse that comes on the man, the woman, and the serpent. And immediately after that, God gives a promise that would require waiting. Look at verse 15. He says, I will put enmity or warfare between thee, that would be the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first promise of a coming Savior, of a coming expectation. The promise to man is that the offspring of Satan, though he will cause suffering, will be ultimately defeated by a fatal blow. From this point on, their world would be conflict and warfare between Satan and those that would follow him, and Eve, and those that would follow after Jesus Christ, until the promised deliverance. And so from this point, the promise of a deliverer, a promised conqueror, the people of God would have a life of waiting. Gibson called this waiting of God's people an anticipatory posture of God's people. Fancy words for waiting. They're going to have to wait. This waiting obviously is a major part then of the whole Old Testament and all of the Old Testament saints in their lives. If you're in Genesis, just flip right up to Genesis chapter 5 and you see how when the children of Israel, this is before the children of Israel, but as believers in God, would name their children, they would give their children names that would show their expectations. They would show their hope. They would show the desire to see God's promises come. I don't know what you did and how you named your children, but we would talk about it for 9 months. And we would throw names around, and basically if anybody suggested a name, we'd have to cross that off our lips because it wasn't our idea. So no, don't say it. We can't name it that, him or her that. So then when the names would come, we would take these names and we would look at their meanings. We wanted our children's names to have deep meaning. So each of our children has at least one Hebrew name because those names speak of God and his promises to people. And so as the people of Israel, as the believers in Christ are believing in God's promises, they're naming their children these things. And this is exactly what happens with Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. Noah's father's name is Lamech. Is Lamech a believer? Absolutely. And he names his child in this way of promise. Look what it says in verse 29. It says, and he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. What's he saying? He's saying, with this child, there is a hope of promised blessing. There's a hope that the curse would be reversed. This was the promise, that God would reverse the curse made on man and on the ground. And so he has this son Noah, and he names him out of hope that God would do this. And of course, we know in the life of Noah that Noah had to wait. Noah had to wait a lot. I don't know that I would like to choose his job description. God comes to Noah and gives Noah a promise that the flood is coming, and he gives him a format of building this ark as a vessel of deliverance. And how long did it take Noah to build the ark? Now, if you ask AI, it's going to tell you somewhere between 50 and 100 years. I was brought up being taught that it was a 120-year process, that Noah preached righteousness to the surroundings while he built the ark. 120 years of waiting. Waiting. Right? And then what happens? The ark is finished and the animals are coming on the ark and God says, get on the ark. And does it start raining? No. He has 7 days where he has to sit on the ark with, I would assume, a lot of animals and wait. And then, of course, the flood comes and you have 40 days and 40 nights of the earth being ripped apart and water coming down and water coming up and the flood covering the entire earth, right? 40 days of that. And he has to continue to wait. After the rain goes away, they sit on that ark for 150 days until it comes to rest on the mountains. Could you imagine being trapped on a boat with your kids for 100? Okay. Not to mention the animals. I mean, 150 days he's on the ark. He's waiting. And of course, after 150 days, they don't get off the ark. They send out a raven, and the raven comes back with nothing. There's no place. Sends it out again. Sends out the dove. Finally, the dove brings back an olive branch, and they still have to wait. 371 days of waiting on that boat. 371 days of waiting. Noah and his family were finally able to leave the ark. What was he waiting for? What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of deliverance. We are just like Noah. We wait for the fulfillment of the promise of deliverance. Did he have hope? Did Noah have hope while he sat on that ark? Yes. Why? Because God's word came to him and he said, I will save you. This will be your deliverance. Did he know how long he would be on the ark? I don't read anywhere in Scripture where God told him how long he was going to have to sit on that boat. But he waited. He waited until the right time. What about Abraham? Take your Bibles and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter of about people who had to wait. Abraham here has to wait. Abraham, of course, is called to leave his home and to go to a place that God would reveal to him. And unlike our GPS, God said go and didn't tell him where to go. He just told him to leave Ur, get out of your home, and go. And it says this in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he, what's the next word? Sojourn. What is sojourning? Sojourning is not quite there yet. Right? He's traveling up and down and back and forth across what's called the promised land. By faith, he sojourned in the promise, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, hang on. Abraham was the richest man that we know of at this time period. Could he have built a house? Yes. He could have built more than a house. He could have built a city. He could have done what many had done in that area, which was to build a town. I mean, he had like hundreds and hundreds of servants. They had everything it took to build a city, but he refused to do it. Why? Because he was waiting. He was waiting for something. How many years did Abraham trek back and forth across the promised land without building a house? 430 years Abraham is traveling. And he's waiting. What is he waiting for? Well, it says in verse 10, he's looking for a city. He's looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did he find it? Abraham never built a house. He never put down his roots, per se. He was never done searching. He was never done waiting. And if you go down to verse 13, it tells us something that is amazing about their faith. These all, what? In faith. Not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's waiting. Now, how is that any different than us? Do you have family that died in faith, having not received the promise of Christ's second return? We may die not having seen, per se, the return of Jesus Christ. But what was it about these people that were waiting? They were waiting with an expectant hope. They were waiting, living their life based on a promise that had been given them. And that promise was believed to the point that they gave their lives, even to the point of death, searching for and waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. Prophecy is all about waiting. Promises are given to those who will wait. We as believers are no different. This is why Hebrews 11 is given to us, to encourage us that we would continue to look for the day when Christ will return. I love what it says in the next verses here of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14. It says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful, that word mindful in the Greek means to exercise the memory. Do you remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt? And as they hit trials and tribulations on the path from Egypt to the promised land, they had times where their memory was exercised about the past. Remember when they didn't have food and they didn't have water, and they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here in the desert? We had it so much better in Egypt. Now, wait a second. When God called Moses, he said to Moses, I have heard what? I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt. They exercised their memories, but they were bad at exercising their memories. They looked back and they said, oh, if we only had the leeks and garlics of Egypt. Now, I don't know what a leek is. I would think a leech, but it's not. It's like an onion, I guess, right? And they looked back, oh, if we just had that. Now, what was God giving them at the time? Manna. He gives them, he's providing for them. He said, oh, if we just had what we had in Egypt. They exercised. So look what it says here. If these believers had been mindful or exercised the memory of the country from which they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned. You know, I actually see this in Christians. Christians who are struggling with following Jesus Christ because they are looking back at the world, right? And listen, we're heading into a time of great materialism in our country, where the focus is on getting the temporal. And if we're not careful, Christian, we can be mindful from what we are saved from. We are saved from the passing away world, right? Moms, you are saved from the pressure of buying your kids junk. And every husband said, I heard one back there. Why? We love to give good gifts. We love for our kids to have stuff on Christmas. But listen, we've been saved from that because that is passing away. And if you don't think it's passing away, go find the gifts that you gave last year. I am tempted to wrap them again. Some of them have been hardly opened, right? And listen, if we think, if we meditate on what the world has and that life from which we've been saved from, we might be mindful to think that's where our hope should lie. How foolish is that? If they had exercised their memory of the country from which they came, they might have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. You see, there it is. There's the promise. There's the prophecy. This is the word of God. And wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Isn't this amazing? These people are waiting, and they're waiting with great expectation. And the way that their expectation is played out is in obedience. It's in obedience. It's in following the Lord. It's in removing themselves from the world and living a life saying, no, we're not going to put our roots down here. We're going to recognize this as temporary, and we're going to live for the eternal. How is that any different than the New Testament church? They are given to us as a pattern to walk. And this is the pattern that they waited. And they waited with great expectation to the point that they actually put aside the things of this life. This waiting is not just a major part of the Old Testament. It's a major part of the New Testament. We see all the way through the New Testament teaching that we are to be waiting and looking forward to the day when Christ returns. Jesus said so himself. Look at John chapter 14. You know it. The Gospel of John chapter 14. You could probably quote it with me. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here's a promise. Here's a prophecy that I am leaving, Jesus says, but I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. And if I leave to prepare a place for you, I absolutely will come again and I will receive you to myself. And in the meantime, we're called to what? Wait. We're called to wait. So this is Jesus. You remember this from our teaching in John. Jesus is in the upper room. He's preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, his death, his burial and resurrection. But he's also preparing them for his ascension, right? He says, look, I'm going to be going away, and it's actually better that I go away from you because then the Holy Spirit will come. And so the disciples have to wait. And remember what happens as it is at his ascension. What do they do at his ascension? Right? They're just staring in the sky. And the angel comes to them and says, keep staring because he's going to come back just like he left. And so just hang out for a while. Is that what he said? Okay, let's look at what he said. Acts chapter 1, right? So go to the book of Acts just a few pages over. Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells them how to live while they wait. Are you waiting for my return? Are you waiting expectantly for my return? This is what that will look like. Acts 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? By the way, is that a promise? Was there a promise? And Jesus says, no, you're going to have to wait for that. Right? Look what he says next. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had thus spoken, or when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's exciting, isn't it? Do you think those disciples were wowed by what had happened? And they just saw a man, Jesus, ascend into the clouds and disappear. I don't know if it went fast, if it went slow, but I'm sure it was amazing. And the angel grabs their attention and says, hey, what are you doing? Don't stand here staring up into heaven. He said he would come back. By the way, what's the implication then? Oh, go do what he just told you to do. Right? Be witnesses unto me. How would a disciple show that he believed what Jesus had said? He would go out and be a witness. He would go out and proclaim what Christ had said. Do you know what the last recorded words of Jesus are? Look at this. We're already to Revelation, and it's not even 12 o'clock. Okay. Go to Revelation chapter 22. This is the last chapter, the last verses of the last chapter of your Bible. What are the last words? By the way, if you have a Bible that records the words of Jesus in red, your Bible would have these words in red. If you come down to the last part of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, it says this, verse 20. John is writing the revelation of Jesus Christ to believers, and he says this, he which testifieth these things saith. Who is the one that's testifying? Well, Jesus is the one giving these words. And what does he say? Surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. These are Jesus' last words to people on earth in Scripture, right? And he says this, truly, verily, yes, absolutely, I am coming, and I'm coming quickly. Amen. And so we all say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But what do we have to do in between now and the coming quickly? We wait. We wait. This waiting is a major part of the church's life. Where does that leave us? Well, right now we're in a time period of waiting, just like every other believer on earth. What are we waiting for? What are believers waiting for? Well, first of all, we're waiting for the fulfillment of promise. All throughout the Old Testament, the first advent is reiterated over and over and over again. As you see the sacrificial system, as you read the covenants, we recognize, as you read Jeremiah and Isaiah like we have been in Sunday school with these names of God, it's telling us there's coming this branch of David, this root of Jesse, there's coming a deliverer. All throughout the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant says this, in your seed, Abraham, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's a promise of a coming Messiah. In the Davidic covenant, it says that there will be a king forever that sits on the throne of David. It's speaking of Jesus. In the new covenant, we mentioned this in Sunday school class, that part of the new covenant is that Christ would give to man no longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh that would receive his words, that would believe what he said and live joyously in the commands of God. That would be us. We're part of that fulfillment. The commands of God are no longer grievous because we've had a heart change. And if you believe in God, then you believe in his Son. And if you believe in his Son, then you obey his commands, because anyone who loves God obeys his commands. And his commandments are no longer grievous. Remember this Sunday school class from 1 John chapter 5? Why are God's commands no longer grievous? Because we've been given a new heart. This is the new covenant that Jesus Christ brought. It's the realization of hope. True Old Testament believers look forward to the day when the Messiah would come, watching, waiting, hoping, praying. By the way, how many years between Adam and Eve and Jesus? 4,000 years of waiting. 4,000 years of waiting. Why is Christmas so important? Because it happened. It fulfilled the promises. Christ's word, God's word, the prophets of the Old Testament, the life of Abraham, the name of Noah, all these people, it was vindicated when Christ was born. Oh, the first Advent is so important. Because you have also been given promises. And how do we know if they're coming? How many years have gone by since Jesus' ascension? 2024, right? Maybe, give or take a few. 2,000 plus years have taken place. How do we know that? He said, I'm coming quickly. There's nothing quick about 2,000 years. Unless you think about 4,000 years. That's a lot faster. How many generations came and went as I looked at this? How many generations? So if you read Luke recounts 77 generations between Adam and Jesus. 77 generations. You know what's amazing to me? Is that for 76 generations, there were people waiting for a Messiah. There were people waiting, not just waiting skeptically, but eagerly anticipating. They named their kids after that. They built their lives on it. They separated themselves from the world because of it. And they eagerly anticipated Christ's return. How do we know they were eagerly waiting? Well, by the time you get to the 76th generation, there were people who had ordered their lives in such a way that their children eagerly waited for Jesus' return. We called that in Sunday school the remnant, right? There were those who truly believed, and I'll prove it to you. Go to Luke chapter 2. We mention these two people every year at this time because they have amazing testimonies to us about waiting. A guy named Simeon and a girl named Anna, a lady, right? Simeon and Anna. Luke chapter 2, go down to verse 22. This is talking about Mary. It says, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And it was written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is a man who is living his life waiting for something and eagerly anticipating it, so much so that where was he found? In the temple. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but where do you think you find 21st century believers in Jesus Christ? You find them in church. And you know what they're doing in church? They're looking for something. They're living for something. They're singing about something. They're reading about something, and their hearts rejoice in something. What is it? It's in the promises that are given to them. And so here we have Simeon, who is eagerly anticipating the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, it says in verse 26. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him, that would be Jesus, up in his arms, and blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Here is a man whose parents taught him to wait. Right? I mean, where did the teaching come from? I'm making an assumption here. The Bible doesn't tell us about Simeon's parents. But I would put my money on the fact that Simeon's parents taught him that the Lord was coming and that he ordered his life looking for the Christ, the Messiah. And by the way, did most people in Israel look for the Messiah at this time? Well, there's a verse that says he came unto his own received him not. And what happened when Herod heard about it? He tried to kill him. What happened when the Pharisees heard about it? They tried to kill him. But here's a man, Simeon, who was taught the law of God, and he knew that there was coming a Savior. There was somebody called the Consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit had worked in his heart and said, yes, in fact, you won't die until you see him. And here comes this baby, and he knows it. God points it out to him, and he rejoices, and he says, all my waiting has been worth it. Right? Let me die. Lord, let me die now, because I have received from you the promise which you have given to me. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Look at verse 31. It's exciting because it says this, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. This Jesus had come not just for Simeon, but also for you, Mark Rowland, a Gentile. That is exciting. Joseph and his mother marveled at things which were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them. And he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. What does that mean? Old. Super old, right? Well, let's see. Well, she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So when she was married, she had a husband for 7 years. And she was a widow of about 84 years. How much is that? 84. So she was 84 plus 7. Where are we? I'm sure glad some of you can do math. We're at 91, but that was only since she had been married. So let's just say that she'd been married at the ripe old age of what? Maybe 14, 15 back in those days. This lady's over 100, right? She ministered. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. Do you know who she went and talked to? She went and talked to believers. She went and found those people that she knew were looking for Jesus Christ, and she told them he's here. She had waited a long time. She had lived for that day. We're looking for the same thing, are we not? New Testament saints, are we not in the same place where we've been given promises that the coming of the Lord is nigh, that it's near unto us, and that we are to look and live as if he's coming back today? Because it might happen. And we want to be prepared. We're going to take time over the next weeks to look at what Jesus said. Jesus gives a parable about being ready. What does that mean for us? How does the first advent of Jesus Christ, that has fulfilled promises to all those Old Testament saints, how does it sit within our hearts and grow within us in eager anticipation that we would be like what Jesus says in the parable, people who have their lamps trimmed and ready for his return? How important is the first advent? Oh, it is the foundation for which we look toward the second advent. It is the confidence we have that when Christ says, surely I come quickly, we say, oh, amen, Lord, come quickly now. We proclaim this every time we enter into what we would call the ordinances, the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of communion. We are proclaiming, the King James uses the word S-H-E-W. It's not shoe, right? It's not even show. It's really to proclaim. So we just did this on Wednesday, no, Sunday night last week, we had our communion, our Thanksgiving communion, and in that communion, we proclaimed that our hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all sin, and that when he returns, he's going to find us clean and able to be taken into heaven, not because of our own works, but because of his death on the cross. And every time we take communion, what are we saying? I believe he came, and I believe he's coming back. Proclaiming that anticipation. It's interesting the similarities between Israel at that time and America right now. Religion is prevalent, right? We have something in America called a mega church. And I don't want to criticize every mega church out there. There's nothing wrong with lots of people going to church. But if that mega church has been built on the temporal values of passing away people, it's not a real church. And yet religion is prevalent. I mean, there are millions of dollars going into Christmas programs and light shows and lasers and fog machines. I'm not criticizing those things. Okay, I absolutely am criticizing those things, right? There's a lot of religion going on during this time of year. Somebody told us at our Thanksgiving communion that her husband was a CEO, a religious CEO. What does that mean? Christmas and Easter only, right? We've got a lot of religion. Israel had a lot of religion going on. They had perverted the law of God. God's word was readily available to the people of Israel. They had the scrolls. They had the word of God. Yet, they had by large rejected its truth. Same for us today. People were in bondage, but in their arrogance proclaimed that they were free. Do you remember when Jesus said, "You're in bondage"? They're like, "Who are you talking to? We're the Israelites. We've never been in bondage to anybody." Remember that from John? And we go, of all people in the history of the world, the Israelites have been in bondage more than anybody else. And yet in their arrogance and their pride, they would say this, "We are free because we are God's children." Here we are in America, right? Land of the free and home of the brave. Yeah. All right. Slaves to our culture. Let me ask you this. How is the second advent of Jesus Christ viewed in your home? Is it even talked about? Is there something about the second advent that orders your daily living at home? Could you say the reason why we do this is because Jesus is returning? And I would just encourage you to take a long, hard look at that because, of course, oh, yes, absolutely. What? What is it in your home that you're doing to teach your kids after you pass away that their lives are worth giving completely toward the expectant return of Jesus Christ? What are you doing? It takes intentionality. We, over the last week at Thanksgiving, we had all the kids home. We love having all the kids home, right? The table's full, and we're all sitting there. And so, you know what we did this week? We took some intentionality to be thankful. And we sat there at the breakfast table every morning. We waited for everybody to get there. We ate. The kids who eat fast had to wait for the rest of us to finish. And then afterwards, we opened up the scripture and we read Psalms of Thanksgiving. And it didn't take much. And what was the purpose? To be intentional about our time together as a family. That we would be people of Thanksgiving. Right? What will we do over the next? Well, I'll tell you what. After we did that, then we said, everybody go brush your teeth and make your bed. And then we want you to read for 30 minutes. What was the purpose? The purpose is so that we would set aside time to be intentional about knowing our God because it orders our life and we make our decisions based on those things. What are you going to do in the month? It's December 1st. In the month of December, what will you do to be intentional about the second coming of Christ, which has been promised to us? And if we are to follow the example of the Old Testament saints, it changes how we live. What will you do? Think about it. I'm going to give you some homework at the end. I know you're eagerly waiting for that. Listen, are my children going to proclaim to their children that there's an expectant hope? Is there something that we are engaging in, or are you more like the skeptic? Remember? I believe it's in Peter that tells us that the end times, there's going to be people who scoff at this idea that there was a flood, and they scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming back, and they're going to say things like this. Well, hey, he said he was coming back, but every day is just like the day before. Where is the promise of his coming? I mean, we may get together in church and talk about these things, but do you live the life of a skeptic? Here's what the life of the skeptic is. Hey, tomorrow's Monday. Do you know that tomorrow, Monday, is one day closer to the return of Christ a full 24 hours closer to the time when Christ comes back and all these promises are filled. Man, doesn't that cause you to jump out of bed in the morning? All right. I don't want to be a hypocrite or anything. What if Jesus waits another 2,000 years? What if Jesus waits another 2,000 years? Will your family be present? Will it be represented? Will they be found in the temple, the place of worship and obedience, singing, rejoicing in the second coming, and praying, "Even so, Lord, quickly come"? Now, I obviously know you cannot answer for 35 more generations, but you can answer for you, and you can answer for your children. What are we doing to cause our children to live in an expectant hope of that? Well, I know it's 12:15. But y'all look great. So let's go. I want to give you five things that can help you look forward to these. We'll do it very quickly. There will not be a lot of explanation. I'm just going to read passages of Scripture to you, okay? Five things that we are looking forward to. The culmination of our salvation, right? First of all, we will ever be with the Lord. Is that worth looking forward to? We will ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hey, Monday's worth getting out of bed, because it might be the day that forever with the Lord starts in his presence. Our bodies will be changed. As you get older, this becomes more of a hope. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, speaking of our bodies, must be put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's worth getting out of bed for. You know, you may not have to face death. You may be cured completely. And it could happen tomorrow. I believe that the return of the Lord is imminent. It's coming. And he says, I'm coming quickly. I don't know the day or the time, but I tell you what, quickly is enough for me to put my hope in, because it's the word of the Lord who came in the fullness of time as a baby, like he said he would. Our bodies will be changed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John 3:2. Beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purify himself, even as Christ is pure. Oh, you know, one day you will never be tempted with sin. All that frustration, all that anxiety, all that failure will be taken away and will be made like unto Jesus Christ. Oh, man, that's worth getting out of bed for. The Bible tells us we'll be saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:24 says, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for us, right? He's praying for us, and he says, God, we will save them all the way through. All the way, you're going to be saved. Everything about you, you are going to be totally changed. Christ will save you to the uttermost, all the way to the point where you stand before a perfect, holy, consuming God and are not consumed because you're made holy. Oh, I love that promise. The uttermost. Some of us are pushing what uttermost means, but hey, Christ said he's going to save us all the way. Lastly, the final victory over sin and death. Isaiah prophesied this to the children of Israel. And he wasn't prophesying about the first advent. He was prophesying of the second advent. But listen to what he says in Isaiah 25:7. He says, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. It's really talking about like at a death funeral or a funeral, right? There's a shroud that they would wear. There's a covering of their face so as not to see the grief. And he says there's coming a day when that covering will be cast aside. And he says this in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. The Lord, this is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Obviously, these words, as we read them, remind us of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the dwelling, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Is that a promise for you? Have you been given heaven as an inheritance? I mean, what is being said here is that we will be in the presence of God, and all those things that we struggled with in life will be set aside. And they won't just be set aside, they'll be redeemed. We'll be in the presence of our God, just as Adam and Eve once walked with God in the cool of the day and had unhindered fellowship with their loving Creator. That will be restored. Do you believe that? Is that something that you look forward to so much that a business deal gone wrong is just a business deal gone wrong? That the words of an unkind family member just kind of roll off your back? That you can actually follow in the pathway of Christ, though it may cause great sacrifice in this life, it is held loosely because you know what's coming? Do you know what's coming? Are you convinced that Christ is going to return? I'll tell you, before we say yes, we better ask ourselves, am I living as if I believe that Christ will return? Well, that's what this season is all about. I hope that you'll return and enter into this with us. Let me give you some homework. If you would like some reading over Advent season, here's just a few. Isaiah 25 and 26. We just read from Isaiah. Isaiah 25 and 26. Romans chapter 6. Something it says there that hope will not be ashamed. Your hope will not be. What does it mean to have an ashamed hope? You ever put your trust and confidence in a ship that didn't come back? Right? Your investment kind of died. The Bible says there's something about our hope that will never be ashamed. James chapter 5. Advent patience. Waiting and patience have to go hand in hand. James chapter 5. 2 Timothy 4, Paul's testimony of waiting. Paul was waiting, but he wasn't sitting there on his hands. He was doing something. Paul's testimony of waiting. Let me ask you this morning. Is it possible to wait with great joy? Because see, typically we don't put those together, do we? Is it possible to wait with great joy? Let me ask you to go a step further. Is it possible to die waiting and have great joy? What are you waiting for? Right? Oh, we have so much to wait for. It makes this time go by differently. Well, let's commit our lives to the Lord, and let's commit to wait, but wait expectantly. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just ask you this morning to consider that the promises that we just talked about are reserved for those who have trusted in Christ. There is coming a day for those who have not given their hearts and lives to Christ in faith, where the Bible talks about a different promise, a promise of everlasting destruction. Let me ask you this morning, have you heard from God? Do you believe that he would call you to himself? Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? There's no fancy words. There's no prescribed prayer you have to pray. But in your heart, before an all-knowing God, you must call out. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? It means to recognize that God is who he says he is. That he sent his son, Jesus Christ. That Christ accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And that through his death on the cross, we have been given free and full forgiveness of sin. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? The Bible then tells us to call upon his name. Call on the name of the Lord. Just like you were if you were drowning, how would you cry out, "Oh God, save me"? The Bible tells us that all who call will be heard and will be answered, and none are turned away. Believer, are you entering into this holiday season with a bit of a frustration over the materialistic aspects of our culture? That's a good thing. Is there a frustration that you have that we have to once again go through all this rigmarole? That's a good thing. But let that frustration be turned to joy as you contemplate what God has for you as his child. If we know how to give good gifts, oh, so much more our Father in heaven knows how to give us what is good and has in his Son. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning that we've been given the first Advent to stand on, to rejoice in, to look back and meditate on, so that when we read the promises of the new covenant, when we read the promises of the second Advent of Christ, our hearts will respond with confident joy and expectant living, because your word is established. You were true to your word in the first Advent, and you will be true to your word in the second Advent. Lord, I pray today that of all things, we would leave joyful, knowing that you have promised to return and to return quickly. Oh, we thank you for dealing with our sin problem. We thank you for giving us hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we give you praise in his name. Amen.